All right, we are in the second half of Romans 15, lesson 21. Let me open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are mindful of your holiness and your transcendence, your great glory. You are far and above and beyond all that we could comprehend or imagine. You have stooped down to give us your word and to reveal it to us that we might be wise unto salvation. And I pray that you would send your spirit to illumine our minds in order to comprehend the word that we are to study here in this hour. And we also, we ask that in the coming hour, your spirit would be active in enabling us to worship you in spirit and truth, to convict our hearts where we need to be convicted, to be strengthened and encouraged where we need that, that we might become more and more like Christ in our conduct and our thinking, and so be pleasing to you, and our lives be pleasing to you as a sacrifice pleasing in your sight. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen. All right, Romans 15. last week was the conclusion of the practical section, quote unquote, that really was dealing with the rule of love being played out in the church. that is all through the epistles. I saw a humorous picture that a friend sent me that talked about how all Paul's epistles generally break down. And the second to last section was, "For the love of everything holy, please stop doing stupid things." and it seems like Corinthians really fits that. But we're in this, all of them, really, you could say, "For the love of Christ, please love each other." And that's really the that's how these all play out. So we saw the conclusion of that last week, which ended in really, you could think of verse 7 as sort of summarizing the whole principle of chapter 15 here, which is therefore accept one another or receive one another, just as Christ also accepted you to the glory of God. And so there's nothing that stood between Christ accepting you. Because he dealt with everything that should have stood between you, right? He dealt with your sin. But your ethnicity didn't matter. Your gender didn't matter. Your intelligence didn't matter. Your wealth or lack thereof didn't matter. Anything that mattered and for you to be accepted, Christ accomplished on your behalf. And so if he then accepted you in that way, that's how we then should accept each other. And we should do it with that much vigor. So now we're going to start in verse 14, and we're going to begin this part of the concluding part of the book. There's 8 sections left in the book, in the conclusion. And sometimes they seem a little disjointed, but he's wrapping it up now. So what he's going to talk about here is he's going to talk about his mission, then his travel plans, and then his prayer request to them for which concern his travel plans, but which concern the disobedient who are in Judea and in Jerusalem, which are the unbelieving Jews. So let's read 14 to 21 here. Is there anybody who could read this for us, verses 14 to verse 21?
I do.
And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Illyricum.
Yeah, Illyricum, Illyria. I only know how to pronounce that because it's in Shakespeare plays. And Krista taught me how to pronounce it. So let's look at this. Verse 14, yes, it's an interesting statement where he tells them that he's confident, he's convinced of that they are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. Now, you see that, and you might think, well, then why did you write the whole letter, right? If you already know this stuff. But actually, this is what you expect. One, which is what you expect from Paul. He's going to mention that here in the next verse. But it's also what you should expect when you come to any church that's sound in doctrine and preaches the Bible, is that you're not going to hear anything that is new. Now, it might be that what you hear is something that you needed to be reminded of, or it may be a new perspective of an application of a doctrine that you knew. But it's not that there's a revolutionary doctrine. If that's the case, you know, get ye up out of there, right? In the words of King James. Leave quickly, because we don't want any new doctrine. In fact, you see this in Jude, the way he says this about the faith is in verse 3 of Jude. He says he's making every effort to write about their common salvation, but he thought it necessary to write, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And the idea there isn't that it's just for all believers, which is true. But his point is that it's once for all time. Like it's occurred, it's happened. The doctrines of the Christian faith are kind of, if you want to think about it, they're locked in place. They are true. They're not changeable. We don't need new doctrines to show up. So Paul here in verse 15, or in chapter 15, verse 14, he says, I'm fully convinced yourselves are full of goodness, all knowledge, and also able to admonish one another. So you know the right truth, which is the truth. You are behaving in accordance with that, and that's filled with all goodness. It's the disposition of being concerned with the welfare of others, which is obviously the rule of love being played out in the church, in your life. And then you're able to admonish one another, which means you're able to help others, each other in the church, who are wandering off the path, get back on the path, or who are in danger of wandering off the path, realize their danger, and stay on the path. So they are believers. You say, well, that's obvious. We know they're believers. He's addressed them as believers this whole time. So that means then that while there's probably the real presence of, they're in danger. Every church is always in danger because the Holy Spirit in making us like Christ, and again, I'm talking about in your conduct and your thinking and your moral quality. What occurs there is that means you start to be effective in putting your sin to death, in evangelizing and being a sound witness in the wicked world you're around. And so that just paints a huge target on you for the devil to come after you, because he's only going to come after effective believers, effective ministries. If there's a church, so-called, that is teaching anything about the gospel, or maybe gives lip service to the gospel, but is really more concerned about social issues or something like that, then the devil does not care about that church, right? It's already useless. He cares about the church that is being faithful in its witness of the Lord. So they're in danger, yes, but he's not writing the glorious gospel of God, which is what he's expounding this whole book, in order to get them to finally understand the gospel. They know it. They're living in light of it. They're encouraging and admonishing each other in it. So why is he writing? Well, look at verse 15. I've written very boldly to you on some points. Yours might say rather boldly or more boldly. So as to remind you again. So it's to remind you, right? It's not to present this the first time. Because of the grace that was given me from God, look at verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. So, why is Paul writing the same thing he always writes? Why is he talking about the same thing he always talks about? Why is he keep going on and on and on about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ when they already had it? Why? And you answer me here from those two verses, 15 and the beginning of 16. What is it about Paul that he must write about this? Yeah.
Well, that's his
calling. It's his calling.
Yeah.
Yeah. So it's Paul's mission to preach the gospel. All right. So his calling in what way? What do we see here? At the end of verse 15, what's the wording that's used for this? Has to remind them again, correct? Because of what?
Grace.
Because of the grace given him. That's right. Preach the gospel. So this is the grace given to Paul. Which means what? And if we look at the beginning of verse 16, we see it here. To be a minister of Christ Jesus. So when he's using grace here, he's saying the gift the Lord gave me in the church. So think about spiritual gifting, how you're equipped to undergo your task, but also just where you fit in the body. Okay? Where he fits in the body is a minister of Christ to the Gentiles. That's his job, right? I don't know if you've ever thought about this. You could say, how do I fit in the body of Christ, right? What's my job? If I had to give you, you know, here's, you know, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mission statement, you know, is the Great Commission, and then, you know, okay, my department is here, right? It's like, this is what I'm supposed to do. I don't know if you thought about that, right? I think we think about church as just something we come and do once a week, right? We don't really think about it as, no, I have a vital part to play here, a duty, an obligation, a position assigned to me by the head of the church, right? Quite literally the man in charge, but that sounds a little irreverent to say it that way. Maybe we should give some thought to this. I don't know that I could say, if you don't know your spiritual gift, you are being like disobedient to the Lord. I don't know that I could say that, because it's, everybody has a different list of spiritual gifts and everybody wants to add on different ones. Everybody's got their slick test to find out what yours is, and it looks suspiciously like a Myers-Briggs personality test. So I don't know that I would go that direction, but you should know this, and I've said this time and time again, but you have a vital part to play in the life of the church for the church to function properly and fulfill its Great Commission, right? So you're a part of this. At Trinity, We just, in the history of Trinity, we're used to just having the ministry happen up here and the ministry be given to you. That's just how we're used to thinking about it, right? Right? We need to balance that to, you know, we're all engaged in ministry, and it just so happens that there are certain members of the church who are engaged in this kind of ministry of the public proclamation. But there's other kinds of ministry that you're engaged in, which the church needs. Okay, so he's quite clear on his duty here. He puts this in like priestly terms in the middle of verse 16. Ministering as a priest, the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I don't think we need to make a huge doctrine about some sort of Pauline priesthood or something like that going on. We just think about it in these terms. He's using this in order to picture what he's doing, which is that as he preaches, that yields Gentile converts. Okay? So that's his focus, with a view to presenting them to Christ, presenting this work, really the fruit of this work, because this is the work. So this work to Christ. Okay? When think about this in terms of the parable of the talents, and I don't know that I could say Paul has this parable in mind or something like that, but I think we could. It helps us think about this doctrine here. Parable of the talents: the master is going to go abroad, right? He's going to receive a kingdom, and then he's going to come back. And so he has three servants, and he gives to one, was it 10 talents, and to one 5 talents, and to one talent, right? Is that how it works? And when he comes back, after several years, the one with the 10 had used it wisely and had prospered it to make it more, and so then is able to give the master a return on this investment the master made. Same with the one who did 5, but he didn't make as great of a return, but he still did some. Then with the one, he just went and buried it and did nothing with it, but he was still able to bring it back, right? And I say, well, here's yours. Receive what was yours. And the ones that are commended are the ones that did something with what was given to them. So the expectation the whole time was that it wouldn't just be stagnant, but that it would be growing and prospering. So the business that the master leaves in the hands of his servants is still meant to operate, right, and grow. It's not meant to just sit still. I think that's helpful. The ones that are commended, the ones that are praised, the ones that prospered. And you think about that in terms of Paul. He's not just content to say, I met the Lord on the Damascus Road. I'm saved. I've been taught by the Lord in Arabia for 3 years. I was ministering at the Church of Antioch. And I know the Lord wants me to do more. But the main thing is that I'm in the kingdom. He says, no, I'm in the kingdom for a purpose. The Lord brought me for a purpose. And the Lord even tells, is the name Ananias, the guy that prays with Paul afterward, right? It always strikes me as interesting that it's Ananias. But Ananias is a bad guy up until then, right? Because Ananias is the high priest. This is a different Ananias. But, he comes and he prays with Paul, this Ananias, in Damascus. And the Holy Spirit tells, or the Lord tells, tells Ananias, there's all the things that, or I will reveal to him all the things that he must suffer for my name. I forget the exact wording. Paul was saved for a purpose. Verse 16 of Acts 9, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house. After laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the things like scales fall from his eyes. He gets baptized. He takes food and strengthened. Then he starts preaching immediately that Jesus is the Son of God. So he was given a commission from the get-go. And he desires to be able to present the fruit of his labor to the Lord. So think about that in your own life, right? You don't need to go to another country and establish some huge Christian enterprise. If the Lord is directing you to do that, go for it. But in your own life here, as a part of this church, with these believers, you know, think about that. What has the Lord given me to do? Because I desire not just to sort of get along and just last. There's a perspective on the Christian life where that's really all you're doing, right? Is you're just hanging on until the Lord calls you home. But from this perspective, what has the Lord given you, and how does He want you to use it in order to then present to Him the fruit of that labor? When you meet him, so that you can say, well done, good and faithful servant. I'm not saying the point isn't just perseverance. I'm saying this is part of the persevering. The faithfulness in the Christian life includes this, this element. Am I making sense? Yeah? Helpful? Okay. Making anybody uncomfortable? Good. Pressing on. Unless there was a hand. Was there a hand? All right. Pressing on. He says, verse 17, Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, and the power of signs and wonders, and the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Illyricum is former... Isn't that up that direction? I think. It's not on here. But that's okay. Oh, there it is. That's, I think most of us, if we think about, what do we got up here? This is like, isn't this like the Czech Republic and all sorts of stuff right in here?
Albania.
So have we thought about Eastern Europe as being penetrated by the gospel of Paul? We're really good about thinking about, hey, there's Ephesus. That's where Paul was. You know, he made it to Corinth at one point. Maybe he did something in Rome. But this way as well. Whoops. This way as well. Anyway, it might be neither here nor there. But he's faithfully preached the gospel. And if you look at verse 20, he knew that his mission was to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and so he didn't want to take it where it was already present, right? So he wanted to be on the frontier, right? Maybe there's some kind of manifest destiny, you know, if you want to tie it into the American epic. He knew he needed to get to be on the frontier with the gospel and be taking it out to those who hadn't heard, okay? So he's, I don't know if someone's got to write a cowboy book on the pioneering gospel of Paul or something. But he didn't want to go where it was already established. Now, that's not to say that he wasn't willing to strengthen the churches that were already established when he was there. But he knew that his mission was to take it to those who hadn't heard it. So, he ties this into Isaiah 52 in verse 21. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. He knew he was an apostle to the Gentiles. And is that 2 Corinthians 9 or 2 Corinthians? I don't think there's where he says, when cross references jump in your head, when you haven't written them down, it's dangerous because then you try to go find where it is. But he talks about being a apostle. And as one untimely born. Oh, whatever. I don't know where it is. He knew that there's the apostles in Jerusalem, and Matthias should be considered part of that number. And so if you have the 12 apostles, right, and it's the 11 minus Judas Iscariot, right, plus Matthias, and people want to add Paul here to say, well, it shouldn't have been Matthias, it should have been Paul. But no, they knew that they needed to add one to their number, and these are to Israel. And then you've got Paul over here, an apostle to the Gentiles. So he's in a different category. I don't know how that's going to play out in the kingdom, but he understood that this was his commission, to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And he tied it into that the Lord was fulfilling what was promised in the Old Testament, right? And in that portion of Isaiah, it's talking about the gospel going forth. And then in Isaiah 53, it's the gospel being accomplished and the suffering servant. And as you keep going, you get to New Jerusalem. You get to the kingdom, and then eventually the kingdom hope is really where Isaiah ends, the messianic kingdom. And so Paul saw that he had a part in bringing this about. I can't tie my part of the church here into the Old Testament like Paul could, but I can't say I'm directly fulfilling that Old Testament promise. But Paul is able to say that the promise was that the gospel would go forth to the Gentiles, and that was his job to do that. All right, questions, comments? I'll put this here. Good? All right. That's new for me. This is how it was when I first got here, and I had to ice y'all until you started talking.
For your notes, I think it's 1 Corinthians 9.
Is it? Maybe it is. Well, I'm not going to take time to look through it right now because it'll take too much time, but thank you. I have the same problem with 1st and 2nd Timothy. It's like, that's in 1st Timothy too, right? No, that's about women not speaking. That's in 2nd Timothy too. all right, let's go to 22 to 29, verse 22 to 29. And somebody read this one. Verses 22 to 29. Doug's got it? All right.
For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ.
Amen. All right. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. For what reason?
To the unreached.
Yeah. The gospel already made it to Rome, right? There's a thriving church there, apparently, which you've never visited. So there were other people that needed the gospel from him before he had reason to go to Rome. He wanted to go there. He wanted to see them. He wanted to be encouraged by them. But he needed to go preach where others hadn't heard it first. But now, verse 23, with no further place for me in these regions. In other words, the gospel was thriving. The church was thriving. The churches were prospering spiritually. The gospel was going forth. He had no reason to stay in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. It was time to go west, young man. So I don't know if he was a young man at this point, but we already mentioned Manifest Destiny, so there it was. So you needed to go west. And he says in verse 24, whenever I go to Spain, and then at the end of this, in verse 28 here, I will go on by way of you to Spain. Okay? This map doesn't have España on here, but he is intending to take the gospel to the western part of the Roman Empire where it hasn't reached yet, and but there's something he's got to do first. What is it?
Go to Jerusalem.
He's got to go to Jerusalem. For what reason?
To bring a gift.
To bring a gift, right? It's not because he has to go make a sacrifice at Jerusalem or something like that, right? He does do that where he takes the vow, a Nazarite vow. While he's there, we know from Acts, but it's not like he has to go engage in temple worship or something. No, he's establishing churches, he's worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth wherever he is. The old covenant is done, and that's going to, in a few years, that's going to be made really starkly clear because the temple is going to be leveled by the Romans. But he's going to take a contribution to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Where else have we heard about this in the New Testament? Where else does he talk about this?
Corinthians.
Yeah. I was thinking 1 Corinthians 16. He might mention it in 2 Corinthians. I know this one, so I'm going to go here. And he says in 1 Corinthians 16, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of the week, of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper. So again, he doesn't give this isn't the Old Testament brought over, right? He doesn't tell you it's got to be 10%, 20%, 33%. It's not a self-employment tax, which is 12 point whatever. I don't know. As he may prosper, set aside some so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. Now, look right here. Okay. Here is Corinth. You probably can't even see that. Let me make this a little. There you go. Here's Corinth. Here's Macedonia. Okay. And he's writing to the Romans from Corinth. So what he said to the Corinthians in chapter 16, he's now accomplished in the book of Romans when he goes to Corinth. And so he's there in Corinth waiting to go to Jerusalem. And we see that in, you know, these charts are really helpful. Notice that he, from here, he comes over to Ephesus, and then he comes down to Jerusalem. And then this is where he's arrested, right? He goes back and forth between here and Caesarea a couple times. And then from here is, when he appeals to Caesar, he ends up going across the Mediterranean, miraculously somehow is able to land at Malta, because the Lord's with him, and eventually able to bring him to Rome. So what has he said in this section of Romans? He said, I've got to take a gift from Achaia, which is where Corinth is, and Macedonia, to Jerusalem, and I hope after that to come to you. Now, he probably was imagining that he'd travel on foot back to Rome, right? I mean, maybe he'd get passage on a ship or something like that. But he's imagining that he's going to get to Rome on his own. And the Lord has it that the Lord's actually going to get him to Rome in his arrest. Now, Roman prisoners had to pay their own way. So it's not that he was able to do it on the expense of Rome or anything like that. It's not like today where if you're a prisoner, then the government's paying for everything. You finally get your teeth straightened out and you finally get the medication you needed and all that kind of stuff. But it's that he still would have had to pay his way. But the Lord makes sure he gets to Rome. It's an interesting providence of God that it's not how you expected, but the Lord is accomplishing his good purpose in order for you to obey him in this other area or in this other way. It seems illustrative of that. But what he said to the Corinthians, he came and collected that gift. Then he takes it to Jerusalem. And then church tradition has it that he eventually made it to Spain. He came to Rome. He stands trial in Rome before Nero. And tradition has it that he gets released, exonerated, not guilty. I don't know what the proper term is. After which he's able to then go minister in Spain. And then church tradition has it that that at some point he's back in Rome, the city of Rome, and that's where he's martyred. I don't know the exact dates for that. And that's extra biblical. I don't know what the historical evidence is. I don't know how, you know, what degree of certainty we can have with all of that, but that's generally accepted church tradition. Church tradition also has that Peter went to Rome and was the first pope, and so, you know, do what you know, we got to be careful with church tradition. Something I think is very, also very, I don't know if I should say interesting or noteworthy, is that when he wants to come to Rome, one, to be helped by them in order to get to Spain, and kind of use Rome as like a base of operations to go minister in the West, the same way the same way the Lord had him use the church of Syria and Antioch to be sort of his base of operations in launching out into the Eastern Roman Empire. But he also wants to, he says at the end of verse 24, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. So he also just wants to have Christian fellowship, right? He just wants family camp for a bit, okay? He just wants some time to just be with the saints. And he knows he's going to get there, but he just wants to be with the saints as well. And if you just think about the end of Acts, this happens where he is coming. He's on the Appian Way. Acts 28, verse 15. The brethren, when they heard about us, came from there, from Rome, as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. He was able to see these Roman Christians and just enjoy their company. There's something about Christian fellowship. You can't put your finger on it, on what it is. It's clearly a work of the Holy Spirit. But you can have the sweetest fellowship with somebody you've never met until 5 minutes ago because you have Christ in common. And it's just wonderful. And Paul, here we see Paul experiencing that. He then gets into Rome, and then he calls the Jewish leaders of the synagogue to come to him, and he preaches the gospel to them. Some reject it, some accept it, and then he says it's going to the Gentiles. And then he's there for 2 full years in his own rented quarters, welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. So, Lord, he may have not intended to stay that long, because the gospel is already here, but the Lord wanted him to shore up the church there. So the Lord had him there for 2 full years, and he ministered while he was there imprisoned, right? He's in his own rented quarters, but he's probably under house arrest. So he's waiting for his trial. So what does he do? He ministers the gospel as he's able, and the Lord brings people to him. It's not exactly if you build it, they will come, but it's that the Lord wanted him, his ministry to be effective in Rome. Okay. We can jump into the next section, unless there's questions or comments on that section. That's history, so it's fun, it's interesting.
You said there weren't exact dates, but and people at that time were used to travel taking a long time as opposed to now.
Right.
But any...
Yeah, now if the seat doesn't require crying, I'm throwing a fit. Yeah.
Yeah, to think of those trips now would just be, you do it all in a day probably.
Mm-hmm.
But just roughly, any indication of how long all of that might have taken?
I do not know.
The travel from A to B?
Does it say in here? Well, let's see here. Yeah. So his first journey is 2 years, thereabouts. And, I mean, clearly he's, like, staying in places as long as he can until he gets driven out, you know. So there's times when he's there longer. There's times when he's there only a few weeks or only a couple days. But, actually, I don't know if he's ever only in a place a couple days. I think he was probably there longer than that. But, even though we could say, well, he's taking time, it's not like he's on a tight schedule where he says, I need to be back in Jerusalem in 3 months. That's probably give us an indication. A significant amount of time to move around. Yeah, we think about doing things that we think if I can't launch it in 6 months, it's not worth starting. But I mean, he spent his life doing this. Yeah. Good question. Yes.
You said earlier you get it from the head guy. Were you talking about Jesus?
Yeah. That's why I said that sounds a little irreverent, so I probably shouldn't say that. But
I just thought, so it's your personal relationship and what you're observing, your interaction with him and what he's calling you to do.
I think it probably also dials down to just, you know, you're going to have an inclination towards a certain thing because the Spirit's equipped you. And you think about Philippians 2, it's God who works within you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So the desire to be obedient probably should also be thought of as the desire to be obedient in specific ways. Is the Lord stirring that up in you and directing you to that, right? I don't think that's overly mystical. I think that's just recognizing that there's a vital relationship you have with the Holy Spirit.
I just wanted to know if we were talking about the same guy.
Yeah. Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Christ alone is head of the church. All right. Should we jump into the last section here? Paul's prayer requests. This is notable. In verse 29, he said, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. He's confident he's going to get to Rome, right? But then what does he ask prayer for? Notice he's not fatalistic. His idea of prayer is not, well, it might be useful, it might not, because God's going to do what he's going to do regardless. He says, now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. Balance this here, okay? He's confident he's going to get to Rome. And he's confident that he doesn't know the exact timing. When I get there, he says, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So when I get there, it'll be because the Lord has blessed that it would be so. He's probably also expecting a rich time of blessing, all this sort of thing. But now, pray for me that I be rescued from the disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Why does he want prayer?
God uses means to accomplish his will.
Right. Yeah. Right. That's true. God uses means to accomplish his will. And what would be those means?
Prayer.
Prayer. Right. Good. We got that one. Context cues. What else? What are the other means of grace?
Maybe like Sue was suggesting, just the leading of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
To affect our obedience in accomplishing his work.
Right. Right.
The promises of his word, because sometimes people will say, the Holy Spirit made me do it, and it doesn't go along with what the word says.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. He cannot sin, yeah. Right? Nor is he the operant. Yeah. Yeah. So, do you need to pray because God doesn't know what's going to happen? No. Do you need to pray because God isn't providentially bringing about what's going to happen? Because you need to change his mind? No. You pray because the Lord has ordained that, this is a great mystery, that because we're finite and we're mutable, and we're passable, the world affects us and we change, right? And we go in and out of states of being, right? We move from here to there, and we become different when we get older. We become different. We go from a child to an adult to a more mature adult. Is that actual life experience, right? It's not just the 18-year-old. We change, and the Lord doesn't. So it's hard for us to think about this, but prayer is the appointed means that God has given us one of the appointed means God has given us by which the Lord brings about his will in our lives and his will for others through us. Okay? And it really has to do with, we're in a vital relationship with the Lord. So we're not just, you know, plugged into the power outlet, the spiritual power outlet, and we're just kind of taking life passively from the Lord. So now we can just do our thing, right? No, this is we're seeking the Lord in prayer and in faith, and then receiving from him his good gifts, his directing. We're receiving the blessing of waiting for him to answer and then seeing how he answers. And we change through it. So don't take the sovereignty of the Lord and the providence of the Lord, which God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, right? And providence is the decree by which he orchestrates and works and directs all things. And he's doing that in real time. The reason your body is active in the way it is now, the reason every cell is operating respirating properly. I'm not a biologist. The reason you're able to speak and think, the reason your eyes are blinking, all of this, is because the Lord is bringing all of that about. Okay? We like to think of it in our culture in terms of, well, that's just the laws of nature, right? This kind of happens. Well, the only reason it's the laws of nature is because the Lord is doing these things consistently and dependably. And so we imagine that it's just how things operate. You know, it's how he's making them operate. So don't imagine that because he is going to just bring about whatever he's going to bring about in his good providence, that we should just say, okay, well, I'm just going to sit back and see what happens. Like, no, there's a sense in which we do wait and see what happens, but it's this expectant, hopeful waiting where we've poured out our heart to the Lord and we've petitioned him for him to act in accordance with his will, and then we're waiting on him. It's not, we're not passive, we're active in this whole thing. And the Apostle Paul clearly understood that. All right. He's praying for rescue. He's praying for his service to be acceptable to the saints. So there's a trial he's expecting, but he also wants the others to prosper through it. So please pray that happens. So there's more going on here than just get me out of a tight spot. And I think that is, that's good. He ends this section, verse 33. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And then he's going to go into the greetings and such and the final benediction. But we'll leave that for next week. So questions, comments?
On the one section where you were talking about, you know, he was confident of them. I was just thinking, does it also refer to he was confident that they were justified, and but he was exhorting them towards their sanctification?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
Can you restate that?
Yeah, she's saying, so in verse 14, that first section, 14 through 21, his confidence in them is not just confidence in their justification and that's it, but it's also a confidence in their justification and an exhortation to their sanctification. Well, that's what, and you just see that's clearly how the letter is, the whole letter of Romans is. So absolutely.
Isn't there a sense in which our praying for each other helps our own sanctification mm-hmm. as well? I mm-hmm. mean, it's aside from the fact just the Lord wants us to fellowship with him, which is astounding.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a lot of things that contribute to
right.
that.
Right. Yeah, the Lord is going to bring about what he desires to bring about. And yet, when we pray, we see that he answers our prayer, and it changes us. It strengthens our faith, right? It increases our sense of dependence upon him, all of that. Yeah. So it's immensely important for our sanctification. What else? Anything else?
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
In verse 30, where he talks about for the love of the Spirit,
mm-hmm.
and that same concept you find over in Colossians 1:8, and who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Is that their love for the Spirit, or the love that the Spirit gives them to one another? That's the first time I think I've noticed that phrase.
You'll permit me to get slightly technical. I think it's the love that is... there it is. By... the brought about by the Spirit within the spiritual relationship that we have with the Spirit and thus with each other. Where are we at here? We're at verse 16, verse 3, or 15, verse 3. Yeah, I think it's... I think it's the love they share with each other that is brought about by the spirit which they share. I think that's what it is. Yeah. There's so many different ways to take the of statements in the Bible, whether it's source or whether it's possession or all sorts of stuff. But I think this we could probably talk about this as sphere. It's within the sphere or the realm of the spirit, the spiritual community of believers.
Yeah.
That's how we should understand it. Yes, and this will be the last comment or question.
I find it amazing that when you commit your, you know, you seek God's will, and when you're committing your, you know, your ways unto Him, He does direct your paths. He brings things to you, you know, and you'll see some amazing things. And it's just you get so that you know it's God. You know, it's His will, because it just keeps happening. Mm-hmm. But I think it's that continual wanting to be in His will, a participant. Mm-hmm. Okay. Mm-hmm. Just a suggestion.
Yeah. As you live the Christian life, and you're in the Word, and you're in prayer, and you're walking in obedience, you find that, I think you begin to understand what the will of God is more and more, even in lots of specifics and particulars, which is what you're saying. But there's a sense in which it's kind of it's a trained muscle almost, if you think about it that way.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. All right, let me close in prayer, so I'm a little over. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And I ask that you would strengthen us by it. Lord, teach us to live as the Apostle Paul lived, with a keen sense of our purpose and our mission that we have from you as members of this church here, and that we would be encouraged and strengthened by your Spirit in walking in love for one another and in using our giftedness and our strengths for each other. And I pray that you would cause us to be a properly functioning, a fully functioning body, that we would be able to be a true and clear witness to the world around us. We pray for your help and your blessing in the coming hour, that we would worship you in spirit and truth. You would equip us to do so, and you would turn our affections and our hearts and our minds to you in adoration and faith. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.